seems to me that there's no question about the fact that Christians are living in increasingly difficult times here in the United Kingdom. The UK as a nation has turned its back on its rich Christian heritage, virtually forgotten. The tremendous amount of good that Bible-believing, God-honoring Christians have done in this country over many, many years. It's virtually all forgotten, hardly ever taught, now, sadly, in our schools. Indeed, even in my lifetime, and in spite of my looks, it's not all that long, but even so, in my lifetime, the fact of the matter is that I've seen a very real change in attitude with respect to the laws of our land, which now seem to be being turned to discriminate against Christians who would want to live according to the Bible in their daily lives. Witness, we have seen, is being restricted, particularly in places of employment. We once had in this country what was called freedom of religion. By that, what we mean is the freedom to go out there and live according to our faith, live out our faith. But what that is now being replaced with, that is being replaced with freedom of worship. Because worship is something you do in your own home. Or worship is something you do in a building. You don't take that out on the street. And so now we have freedom to worship in your way in your own building. But whatever you do, don't bring it out here. That's the increasing attitude in our land. We talk about this great value, freedom of speech. But actually, we don't have freedom of speech. Not really now. What we now have is freedom of politically correct speech, which is a different thing altogether. We've seen these rapid, massive changes in our nation, even in recent times, which is making it increasingly difficult for Christians to live out their faith and serve the Lord. And so therefore, there is great value in looking in Scripture to someone else who lived and was challenged about living out his faith in difficult times. And that's why we are looking together this morning at Gideon. Gideon lived in very difficult times. The most difficult and challenging thing about the days in which Gideon lived was that the nation among whom he lived were seriously backslidden. They had turned away from the Lord God who had redeemed them from Israel, brought them through the wilderness, brought them into and settled them in the promised land, and very quickly they turned their backs on him. In fact, chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us they did evil in the eyes or in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord sent for 7 successive years massive invasions of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. These were roaming nomadic Arabic tribes. And what they would do is at harvest time, just when the Israelites had grown their crops, they would come with their hordes and they would take their crops and take their animals and then go back to their own land, leaving Israel absolutely impoverished. And they were doing this year after year. It went on for 7 years until finally, as we read in chapter 6, the people cried out to the Lord. And when they did that, the Lord sent them a prophet to expose their idolatry. You see that in chapter 6 and verses 6 to 10. Here were a nation in great difficulty, great trouble. Their great need was that God should turn them back again to himself. And isn't that what we need in this land of ours? To be turned to the Lord as a nation, as a people. The Lord decided to choose and work through a young man by the name of Gideon. Let's see what he did with this young man. The first thing I want you to notice about Gideon is his conversion. His conversion. We read about that in chapter 6 and verses 11 to 26. When the angel of the Lord chose and visited Gideon, he was threshing wheat in a wine press. That indicates the state that they were in. A wine press would have been in a rocky place where there was a depression in the ground. When they'd harvest grapes, they would have taken them there and then literally trod the grapes. There would have been a channel for the grape juice to run out, and they would have collected it in barrels and vats. And he was threshing his wheat that he'd managed to grow in the wine press, because at any moment he was fearful that the Midianites would come. This was the time of year when they arrived. So therefore they did what they could to grow grain where they could and hide it as quickly as they possibly could. That was the state they were in, and that's what Gideon was doing. This angel of the Lord comes and visits him. Many of the commentators who write about the Bible tell us that this is very likely to be a pre-incarnation visit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very likely so. So the Lord comes to this young man Gideon as he is full of fear, trying to thresh a little wheat in the wine press. And the message to this young man is extremely surprising, because the angel of the Lord comes to him and addresses him as a mighty man of valor, chapter 6 and verse 12. Then it's obvious from the account that Gideon felt anything but a mighty man of valor. The very fact that he was doing what he was doing was a demonstration of his fear, not of his courage. So much so that when the angel of the Lord says to him, "You're a mighty man of valor," he dismisses it straight away. He dismisses his message immediately. Gideon couldn't see any evidence that the Lord was with him. He says, "If the Lord was with us, then why are we in all this trouble? Far from the Lord being with me," he's saying, "I feel absolutely bereft of God. He's forsaken us." That's his response in verses 12 and 13. The Lord assures him of his strength and his might. Verse 14, "Go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel." But his attitude is, "I've got no strength, who am I? I come from half of the tribe of Manasseh and I'm the youngest or the least in my family. Who am I to do anything about this awful situation that we find ourselves in?" If you're a Christian, do you feel a bit like that at times today? When the tide of godlessness is against men and women of faith, what can I do? What can I do about it? That's how Gideon felt. But as we see, the Lord assured him of his presence and his power. If you read through these verses, you see that the Lord said to him that he would prepare him and use him to defeat the Midianites. Verse 16, "I will be with you and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." What effect did that have on Gideon? Well, frankly, putting it in today's phrase, you must be joking. You must be joking. He said, "I'm going to need evidence that this is true. Frankly, he's saying, I don't believe you. So I want a sign. I want to see, you know, that this is real, that this is no joke, in effect. And so the angel of the Lord graciously and mercifully says, okay. And Gideon brings out some food and some drink. Common hospitality. He's got a visitor. So he wants to bring him some common hospitality. And then the angel of the Lord performs the sign for him. Graciously, mercifully touches the rock that he's poured it out on, that he's putting on. And fire comes out of the rock. Well, that's a miracle. You don't get fire out of a rock. But fire comes out the rock and consumes all this, the food and the drink. And Gideon is naturally and completely amazed. And as he looks round, his visitor's gone. And then, instead of being strengthened and encouraged and convinced, he's the opposite. He's the opposite. It suddenly dawns on him. I've been face to face with a messenger from God. And instead of courage and strength and encouragement and resolve filling his heart, what filled his heart immediately was superstition. Because you see, there was a superstition about those days that if you had a visitation from God, if you saw an angel or something like that, it was a portent of death. It was an omen. You were going to die. Those of you that know the account of Samson a bit later on in the book of Judges, you come across the same thing. Samson's parents think they're going to die because they've seen an angel. Well, that's exactly how Gideon felt. He thought he was going to die. And so the Lord in some way quickly assures him. You see it there in verse 23. The Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear. You shall not die. He dealt with his superstition and his fear. And I believe at that point, Gideon was converted. At that point, he truly believed in the Lord. How do we know? Because verse 24 tells us he built an altar there to the Lord. And he called it the Lord Shalom. The Lord is peace. That day, Gideon found peace with God through sacrifice. He was now a converted man. And then, of course, his conversion was confirmed by his call to service. Here was Gideon, he was afraid of dying. Are you? Are you afraid of dying? Afraid of what's beyond death? Are you fearful about these things? You might not want to admit them in a church like this, but you know if that's in your heart and mind, really, deep down. It's a wonderful thing when you're afraid of dying to discover peace with God. Makes all the difference to be at peace with God. And that's where Gideon came to on this particular day. You see, Gideon had been an idol worshipper. We read in verses 25 and 26 about the gods that he and his family worshipped. They worshipped Baal. Baal was the sun god, the weather god. When the weather was good, they felt that Baal was smiling upon them. When the weather was bad, they were convinced that Baal was frowning upon them. They thought he was the god who ordered the weather. And then there was his left-hand woman, as I call her, Asherah. She was the goddess of love, and her symbol was a totem pole type thing, usually a wooden pole thing that they put up. So they'd have the altar of Baal at the side of it, they'd have this wooden pole. And it was you often read in the Old Testament about Asherah poles. This was one of them. And this was where and how Gideon, his mum and his dad and his family and the people of the city, this is how they worshipped. These were their gods. And so the Lord comes to him and says, now that you are a believer, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to tear down this altar to Baal and cut down this Asherah pole. And in its place, build an altar to me and sacrifice properly in my way. I'll teach you what sacrifice I require. And so he told him to take the bull and to kill the bull and to put it on the altar and sacrifice to the Lord in his appointed way. We live today in a nation that is full of idolatry. It really is. I suppose the idol that's worshipped more than any other is the idol of the economy and materialism. That's the big, big, big Baal of today. The attitude very often with our legislators and our leaders is, get the economy right and all will be well. The economy determines everything. And there's this thirst, isn't there, for prosperity. People honestly do really think that if they could win the lottery, all their problems would be solved. They really do think that. And millions of pounds are spent every week on this vain hope that if your numbers come up, great, all your problems are solved. Of course, it's not just money and the economy. The other great idol that people worship at today is the idol of atheistic philosophy. We don't owe any responsibility to anybody but ourselves, basically, in the end. It's what it comes down to. Nobody's made us. We're not here for any purpose. We don't have any responsibility to any God, and in the end, we don't really have any responsibility to anybody else, if you follow it to its logical conclusion. And that philosophy permeates almost all through our society today. We have all this talk about world peace. It's on the news again today. The Secretary of State of the USA is here in this country. He's talking with our Defense Secretary, and they're talking about how can we find peace in Syria? Desperate need for peace in Syria. Peace across the world, it's a big, big thing. And at the same time, peace with God is utterly ignored. Nobody cares about peace with God. This is the land we live in. And all the while, the only way to true peace is through God's ordained sacrifice. And that's the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to true, lasting, everlasting, real peace with God. Have you got it? Have you got it? Whatever else is happening all around you, are you at peace in your soul with God? What a great thing that is. Well, that's what Gideon came to find on this wonderful day that he got converted. Well, let's have a look in the second place at Gideon's courage. Looked a bit at his conversion. Let's have a little look at his courage. Chapter 6, verse 27, through to chapter 7 and verse 15. You can see we're just skipping over this today. But there's something we can learn here about Gideon's courage. You notice in verse 27, Gideon is still afraid. He's still afraid. Remember that conversion doesn't put everything right in your life immediately. It doesn't mean everything is fine and everything is wonderful. It's like I might say to Emesha, you know, getting married, Emesha, doesn't solve all your problems. Doesn't mean that everything in life's going to be wonderful. You perhaps didn't realise that yet. But look at us old uns and we can tell you. But people think that sometimes. Get converted, everything's going to be amazing. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. There are still many battles to be fought. And here's Gideon's first battle. His battle with his fear. He's afraid of his own family, you notice. He's afraid of his own family. Where is it there? Verse 27. Gideon says, because he feared his father's household. And what's more, I like this little phrase, he feared the men of the city too much. He feared the men of the city too much. He was still a fearful young man, even as a believer. And so he was too afraid to do what God told him to do in the daytime, where he might be seen. So he took some of his household servants from his family, and they went and pulled down the altar and cut down the Asherah pole, and they did it at night. Why? Because he was scared. He was afraid. But here's the great thing. Even though he was afraid, he had the courage to go and do it. In other words, even in this young believer, his courage is beginning to overcome his fear. That's the difference. And today, Christians need courage. You need courage today in this country to become a Christian. In many households in this country, to become a Christian is a dangerous thing, even in this country. Some people still say it's a Christian country, but even then, to become a Christian here means you can be ostracised by your family, means you can be threatened, means you can be kicked out. Terrible things can happen to you in this country if you become a Christian. In your own family, let alone in your community, in the society in which you've been brought up. The men and women of your city. Very dangerous nowadays. And you can be afraid to become a Christian. Understandably so. And in some places in the world, of course, it costs you your life still today. And I believe that if godlessness continues to increase in our country, then Christians are going to need more and more courage to live the Christian life. As the days go on, we're going to increasingly need to know what it is to have a courage that outweighs our fear. And of course this was the challenge that Gideon faced, not only in pulling down the altar, but his next great challenge in verses 33 to 40 of chapter 6, when the next invasion occurs, and up come the next harvest, and in come the Midianites and these nomadic Arab tribes and the Amalekites, and once again they are filling the land and impoverishing the people. And then we come to this famous incident. Probably anybody who knows about Gideon will know about the fleece incident. Because the Lord is saying to him, right, this is the crunch, Gideon. Here's the enemy. Now, this is the crunch. You've got to do something. This is where you go and defeat them. Wait a minute, Lord, it's not quite that easy. And he's still not sure that it's him who's got to go and fight. So he wants reassurance again. He wants his courage strengthened so he can overcome his fear. I mean, when you've seen these kind of people coming, wouldn't you be a bit afraid? I would. So it's understandable that he is. And so he comes up with this, Lord, he says, I want you to convince me that I've got this right. So he's got this idea of a fleece. He says, Lord, I'm going to put this fleece out. He said, and in the morning, I want the fleece to be covered in dew, but I want the ground to be dry. Now, actually, that happened at our house last night. Now, you might not believe that, but it's true. When I got up this morning, and it was early-ish when I got up this morning, drew back the curtains, the sun was shining, it was a bit misty, a bit hazy, but what I noticed was this. Looked out the front, the road, the footpath, the drive, was all dry. But the car was covered in dew. The car was covered in dew. It was all the wet was on the car. But the ground was dry, you see. Well, that was Gideon's experience. He put the fleece out. The fleece was soaking wet, but the ground was dry. So he must have thought to me, well, now that could have happened naturally, couldn't it? You see, that my car last night, not on my drive. It's on my car, not on my drive. So maybe that's just one of those things, you know. Happens like that sometimes. So how about if we make it more difficult, Lord? This time we'll put the fleece out and we want the dew all round the ground, but I want the fleece to be dry. Now that's much more difficult. So the next morning he looks and sure enough, the fleece is bone dry. And the rest is all heavy, wet with the dew. The famous fleece incidents. And through it, the Lord strengthens Gideon's nerve. And consequently, we read in chapter 7 and verse 1, he's ready to start by bringing the army together and they build the camp. We read in 7 verse 1, that Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. 32,000 men led by Gideon. Well, he's now ready to go to battle, but the Lord says to him, hold on a minute, not just yet. And then the Lord removes 31,700 of his men. That's a great way to start a battle, isn't it? See 31,700 of your 32,000 men all go home, or at least disappear over the hill and down the valley. And you're left with 300 men. And you're not left with just with 300 men. But if you look at verse 12 of chapter 7, you find the enemy are described as numerous as locusts and camels without number. Camels were the Exocet missiles of the day. They could move fast. It's still in certain countries in the desert, they have camel races. Not the sort of thing that grabs my attention and imagination, but they do. They have camel races. These were the Exocet missiles of the day. These were the cavalry of the day. And there are hordes of them. And there's Gideon. And he's got 300 men. Not surprising, he was fearful again, is it? Wouldn't you be? Looking at those odds, wouldn't you be a bit nervous about it? I know I would be. The Lord knows he's fearful. And so the Lord comes to him again to strengthen his courage and his resolve. And he says to him, why don't you tonight in the darkness just sneak in to the edge of the Midianites' camp and listen to what they're saying? So he does. And he hears a little conversation in one of the tents of the Midianites, a couple of soldiers. And one says to the other, I had a right weird dream last night. Did you have a weird dream last night? Dreams are weird things. Odd things go on in dreams, don't they? This fellow said, I had a weird dream last night. He said, I dreamt that a great big loaf came rolling down the mountain straight through our tent and flattened us. His mate says to him, oh dear, I know what that means. He says, that loaf is the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And he's going to destroy us. And Gideon suddenly thinks, would you believe that? So with his servant friend Purah, they come back out of the camp and now Gideon's ready for the battle. He knows now. The Lord is on his side. And he can't fail. Even though the Lord's taken 98.6% of his fighting force away, he's still now got courage in the Lord to go and fight the battle. And so we read that he worshipped the Lord and then commanded the attack. You see that in verse 15. Gideon heard, chapter 7, he heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, and then he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into our hand." Come on, lads, we're on the winning side. See what we can learn about courage and fear here, it seems to me. It's this. Fear is a very real thing, even for a Christian. And I'm going to say something that you might not agree with. And if you don't agree with it, that's fine. We can chat about it afterwards. But I'm going to say this to you, good folks. I don't believe that fear is a sin. Really, I don't believe fear is a sin. I think it's a purely natural thing. I think it's part of our nature to be fearful at times in certain situations. And I think if I'd have been Gideon and 96.8% of my fighting force had been taken away and I looked at the enemy, I think I'd have been a bit nervous. Naturally. But you see, this is the point. Christians should never allow their fear to be an excuse or a reason for not going forward with the Lord. Not pressing on in his service. Yes, the fear may be there. And with good reason in many ways. Think of the Apostle Paul going to Corinth. What does he say when he looks back on his experience? He says, "I came to you in fear and much trembling." And he admits it. Writes it to them, here we are, 2,000 years later. Still reading it. It was a fact. It's how Paul felt. But the fact is, he still went. He didn't turn his fear into an excuse or reason to say, "I'm going to give Corinth a miss. I think I'll go round the bypass and on to somewhere else." No. He knew it was the Lord's will to go there. And so, even in fear and trembling, he still went. You see, Christian people can be afraid to serve the Lord, but can still do it. They're afraid to serve the Lord, but have the courage still to do it. The problem comes when the Christian is dominated by fear. When fear has the upper hand, that's when the problem comes. I think we shouldn't be afraid to admit our fears to one another. Acknowledge our need for courage. Courage to continue to do the Lord's will. And I think as churches, it's a good thing for in our prayer meetings to pray for courage for one another, because we're going to need it, increasingly so. Let's pray for it. Lord, strengthen our hand. Give us the courage we need. Help us to fight and overcome our fears. Give us the courage of Gideon, who was fearful, courageously fearful. Or you could say he was fearfully courageous. Courage overcame his fear. And that led to the third thing I want to share with you here about Gideon in verses 15 to 22 of chapter 7. And that's Gideon's commitment. Gideon's commitment. His courage overcame his fear, so he committed himself to the battle, trusting in the Lord. He believed that the Lord would deliver the camp of the Midianites into his hand, as we've just seen in chapter 7 and verse 15. And they went out, and the 300, and they went out with a very ingenious strategy. It was ingenious. They went out in the night. Gideon did everything at night. I've got an idea. He was a night shift worker, was our Gideon. He did it all at night. So he goes out again. It's in the night now. And he divides his 300 men into three companies. And they get three companies on the hillsides overlooking the valley where all these Midianites, Amalekites, Eastern people with all their camels, they'd all camped down there in the darkness. And Gideon, each soldier gets a torch. It would have been flax of some sort. And then they light it. Over the top of it, they sit an earthen pot. And the effect of that is that the earthen pot, of course, quenches the air inside. So the torch simply smoulders. So it's lit. And it's smouldering inside the pot. And then each soldier has a trumpet. This is a great way to go to battle, isn't it, eh? With a smouldering torch, an earthen pot and a trumpet. And you're going to fight all these people. So that's what they did. So they stood on the hills and Gideon said to them, "Now you just wait for me and do what I do. You ready?" Right, so they're spread out round in the dark. Imagine it, in the dark. No street lights, nothing like that. No torches, nothing. They're in this eerie darkness. And all of a sudden, Gideon smashes the pot. As he smashes the pot, of course, the fresh night air gets to the smouldering flax. That bursts into flame, blows his trumpet, and 300 others all round the camp do exactly the same thing. Can you imagine the effect on the soldiers in the camp? What on earth is going on? And, of course, it's not just their natural fear, but God instills it. He makes them afraid too. So they start crying out and they're in the dark. What's going on? They draw their swords. But they don't know where people are coming from. So the result is they start attacking one another. And the whole camp is in a state of utter chaos and they start to run. And Gideon and his 300 men are standing on the hilltop shining their torches and blowing their trumpets. And the enemy is scared, running, scared, stiff. And so the victory begins to be achieved. We read in chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, they cried out and they fled. Notice something very important about this. Gideon didn't only have a courage that overcame his fear, but he also had strategy and commitment to seeing his strategy through. And I believe in increasingly difficult days here in the UK, we need these two things together. We need thought out strategy and commitment to activity. And they've both got to go together. Strategy coupled with implementation, with doing something. I got a friend who's a good Christian brother and he's bursting with great ideas on how to reach the nation for Christ. It bubbles over with them. He's absolutely full of strategy. It comes out his ear holes. He's such a strategic thinker. There's one major problem in my good friend. He never gets anything done. Really? He never gets anything done. Is that full of strategy? That he never goes anywhere. You see, if you have any kind of activity at all and you've got no strategy, you get dissipation. It goes nowhere. But if you've got no activity, then your strategy just ends up in stagnation. Still doesn't go anywhere. You can have great plans, strategically, but they come to no good purpose unless you're going to put them into practice, unless you're going to carry them out. Isn't this what Paul is hinting at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 when he says to the Christians, be steadfast, unmovable, have the courage to stand for the Lord. But don't just do that. He says you've also got to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. It seems to me that what our churches need, and maybe your church needs to think seriously about this. Do you think to say to yourselves, now look folks, we need the courage to face the situation here in Shepshed to win these people for Christ, and we're going to need these two things with it. We're going to need to think strategically. It's just no good thinking, we'll just carry on doing what we've done for 30 years and expect it to make a difference. We've got to think again. Maybe we will continue doing things we've done for 30 years, but we need to be more strategic. We've got to be more pointed, more focused, it seems to me, in this day and age. We've got to have a strategy for reaching lost souls. Friends International have got their strategy. Their strategy is contact foreign students, get them into Christian homes, get them then to hear the gospel, bring them into the church. And that's exactly what they're doing in our church. And we've seen great things happening in our fellowship through the work that Emmaus is doing. They've got a strategy. And then they commit to it and get it done. And we need to do that as Christians. The other day I went on a walk. I try to walk 3 miles a day if I can. Went past the local college. Never realised it before. It just struck me. It isn't the first time I've seen it, but it hit me like a bullet. I think I saw 3 white European faces. Oldby has become an Asian area. And people like me, I've got no strategy for reaching these people. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I feel intimidated by the situation I'm in. Our church has got to seriously think strategically if we're going to win Oldby for Christ. And you've got to be the same if you're going to win Shepshed for Christ as well. Courage, strategy, commitment to the task. And finally, one last thing I want to say about Gideon. And it is a sad thing, but I don't think I can leave it without saying it. We need to pray about what I'm calling Gideon's continuing. You see, we read at the end of chapter 8, verses 22 to 27, as we come to the end of Gideon's life, having wrought this amazing victory and this tremendous thing, the people ask him to be their king. They say, well, you rule over us, you'll be our king. No, no, he says, I'm not going to be your king. The Lord will rule over you. But the question was, how would the Lord rule over them? How was he going to rule over them? The means by which the Lord led the nation, through his priests and so on, well, that was all down in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the ark was. That's where God's representatives were. They were all down in Shiloh. They weren't up here in Ophrah. So how is God going to lead us? And Gideon comes up with this bright idea of making a local ephod. There's a lot of discussion about what this was. It was some kind of, it was used as a kind of an oracle for seeking God's guidance. So he decided he would make a local oracle, a local ephod, or ephod as it's called. And to that extent, he got the people to give him gold and so on, and he made this thing, an ephod. It's entirely unnecessary, completely unnecessary. Gideon had been led by the Lord through all this time. Why? There was no ephod then. Why did he need one now? But that's what he decided to do. And the awful thing is, as we come into chapter 8, towards the end of chapter 8, the children of Israel used it as an idol and started worshipping it. This ephod. It became a snare, we are told in verse 27, to Gideon and to his house. Even Gideon himself went back to idol worship in his old age. Isn't that a tragedy? That is a tragedy. And as life becomes increasingly difficult for us as Christians in this country, we're going to be increasingly tempted to go back and to leave the ways of the Lord. We are. I've come to this conclusion, no matter how long you've been a Christian and no matter how old you get as a Christian, you never enter a safe age. No good thinking you're safe as a Christian when you get into your 70s. Or think I'll be safe as a Christian when I get into my 80s. And surely by the time I'm 90, nothing can go wrong now, can it? I'm almost there. Oh yes, it can. You've only got to read through the Old Testament. The number of saints of God who went wrong in their old age. Or towards the end of their lives. Samuel, Samson, David, Solomon, Saul, Hezekiah. You can name them. All went off the rails in their old age. Including this great man Gideon, who overcame all his fear but fell in the end. We've got to pray for perseverance. We've got to pray by the grace of God to continue to the end. And trust the Lord to turn our nation around through an army of faithful Gideons.